Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
That's John 12, starting at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
Thank you. Many, many, many years ago, when I was a student at London Bible College, I was, for a very short time, a member of a team who would go out into Watford High Street and do open-air evangelism. I absolutely hated it and didn't stay on the team for very long. It was the sort of thing where, back in the early 70s then, some of the time someone would stand up and speak and try and gather a crowd who would stay and listen. And others would individually try and strike up personal conversations with people who were passing by in Watford High Street. And they would have a supply of good Christian literature to give away to people who might be interested. And one of the favorite booklets of the day was one called The Four Spiritual Laws. And this was quite a famous booklet, actually. It was originally written in 1964 by Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ. It has been translated into over 160 different languages, and it has more than 1.5 billion copies printed. So it's a fairly major booklet in the Christian world. Anyone ever come across it? Anyone come across the four spiritual laws? People prepared to show their age at the back there. Yes, one or two have come across this booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws. Is there anyone at all, I mean, only two people had heard of it, anyone for whom that booklet was part of your journey of faith, that it became part of your journey to Christ? No? No, you just used it. My favorite story actually relates about this book, relates to a fellow student who approached someone in Watford High Street and, being a little nervous, mispronounced the title of the book and said, "Have you ever heard of the Four Spiritual Laws?" And then said, "Oh, don't worry about it," and walked away, because there's really no coming back from that once you've done that. Now, if you opened the booklet, you would find that the first of the four spiritual laws is this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that little phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, has become such a well-known saying amongst Christians that there are some people who have thought that there is actually a verse in the Bible that says that. They probably think it's found just after that verse in the Bible that says, God helps those who help themselves, because those are two very well-known Bible verses. But let's be clear, there is no verse in the Bible that contains those exact words. There is nowhere in the Bible that you will find it printed, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's good to see Chris Alexander here this evening, and I remember a conversation with Chris a few years ago where Chris talks about some people who have a slight variation on this theme, which is this: God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm sure we've all come across people like that who are very keen to tell you what they think God's plan for your life is. But if the exact words are not found in the Bible, and those words are certainly not found in the Bible, is the idea right? Let's put it back up, the original version. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is it true? Take 1 minute and talk to someone near you and ask them what they think. Is that actually true? Okay, so it was just a brief conversation. Let's now just take a straw poll. Those who think it is true, raise their hands. Those who think it's not true, raise their hands. Those who know they're being set up, raise both hands. Yes, you all know you're being set up, really, don't you? Now, we can't really argue with the first part, can we? God loves you. You can't argue with that bit. That bit's true. It's the next part that maybe we need to think about. Does God have a wonderful plan for your life? And within that, there are probably two sub-questions. Number one is, does God have a plan for your life? And secondly, and I heard someone here on the front row say this, how do you define wonderful in that sentence? If you go to Google Images and you type in the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you will find this picture. And when you look carefully, you see there are a group of Christians about to be burnt at the stake. Those in the background have been set on fire and have been burnt at the stake. Another group of Christians are just quietly praying as the lions are released in the arena, ready to be set upon them. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. At that moment, it might not seem like quite such a wonderful plan. So let's just think about those questions. And to help us to do so, we're going to be looking together at another of the big themes in John's Gospel. As you know, we've been looking at a sermon series. This evening is part of this term sermon series called Life in His Name, in which we've been looking together at John's Gospel. And here in the evening services, we've been looking at some of the big themes which John explores in his Gospel. And there's one theme that we're going to look at this evening, and it's summed up in this phrase, the hour. The hour. You may have noticed it in the Bible reading that Anne read for us a few moments ago, where Jesus spoke about the hour a couple of times. In chapter 12, verse 23, we read that Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then a few verses later, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And then in a very similar phrase, a little bit later, a few verses, Jesus says about the voice from heaven, and then says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And we find this idea of the hour, or the time for something, runs right through John's Gospel. Jesus speaks about it on more than one occasion, this sense of the hour. There is an hour, there is a time for things. For example, right at the beginning of the book in John chapter 2, we have the story there of Jesus turning water into wine. But let's just read how it begins. We read this: on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." And by the way, that's not quite as offensive as it sounds to us. "Woman, why do you involve me?" The language that is used there was actually quite affectionate. It comes across really quite offensive to us that Jesus would address his mother as woman. But in the context, it wasn't that at all. But let's not get hung up on that bit. It's this sense of Jesus saying, this first reference in the gospel to the hour, when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And as we follow it through, I think the first thing we can say about Jesus is this, in John's gospel, that Jesus was aware of and intentionally lived his life with a sense of God's plan. We see the same thought expressed at other times in things that Jesus says. There's another occasion in John's gospel where Jesus' brothers are trying to persuade Jesus to leave the rural backwaters of Galilee and instead go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem so that he could become a much more public figure. And Jesus says to them, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And later in the gospel, John very explicitly tells us in John 13, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And so there's this sense of Jesus saying, "I can't do it yet because my hour has not yet come." And then later saying, "The hour has come." If we just step back for a moment from John's gospel and look at other passages, one from Paul's letters, we find in Galatians Paul saying, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son." And there is this sense in the New Testament that the coming of Jesus was at just the right time. There was a plan, there was a purpose, and at the right time in God's plan, Jesus came. And then there's this sense in John's gospel of Jesus wanting to ensure that he does things at just the right time. And so he says these things like, "My hour has not yet come." But there's something else that we see in John's gospel about the hour and relating it to God's plan. And the second thing we see in John's gospel is this, that other people cannot upset or thwart God's plan. John tells us that at different times in the ministry of Jesus, he came into conflict with the religious authorities. And we read about what happened at John chapter 7, verse 30. "At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And in the very next chapter, John 8, Jesus spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The same phrase used in both passages, no one laid a hand on him, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Even though people wanted to get rid of Jesus and they were planning to do so, something stopped them from doing so. We're not told exactly what, but we're told why. They couldn't do the things that they were planning to do because it was not yet the right time in God's plan and purpose for it to happen. So that's the second thing that we can say about the plan, that other people cannot thwart or upset God's plan. But there's something else about the hour and God's plan that I think we can say in the life of Jesus. And it's this: there were elements of God's plan that Jesus found difficult. Now, I've already sort of put one classic Christian phrase up on the screen. Let's for a moment this evening just be ruthlessly honest with one another. Sometimes, for the very best possible motives, Christians do say some very stupid things, don't they? Let's be honest. We do say some stupid things. How about this one? The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds wonderfully spiritual. It's just not true. It certainly isn't in the Bible. It's not even after the verse that says God helps those who help themselves. It's just not in there, because sometimes the center of God's will can be the most dangerous place to be, and it's the last place we would ever personally choose to be. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in this very passage that we read, when in John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." The language that is used there is very similar to the language that is used about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because there in Matthew 26, we read that Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." And he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And we're told that Jesus prayed that same prayer three times. That doesn't sound to me like a safe place to be. Was Jesus safe as he's saying to the Father, "Please, if there is any other way, please take this away. I really do not want to do this." No wonder in John 12 he openly says that he's wondering whether he should pray, "Father, save me from this hour." The center of God's will, being aware of and intentionally living according to God's plan, is not always a safe place to be. For Jesus, it was not safe. Being in the center of God's will, living his life intentionally according to God's plan, led him to this prayer in the garden and ultimately led him to the cross. And so in this passage that we read, when Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," Jesus was aware that for him, being glorified involved death on a cross. And with that, the unspeakable agony of knowing separation from the Father. And yet, still in John 17, we read that Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And so though every part of him wanted to say, "Save me from this hour," Jesus says, "No, that's not what I'm going to pray. Because it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." And in the garden, he comes to that point where he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And so although he found it difficult, let's not underestimate that Jesus found it difficult. Although he found it difficult, Jesus fully embraced and intentionally lived his life in line with God's plan. So that's Jesus and this theme of the hour in John's gospel. So let's draw it together now and say, let's come back to our original question. Is it true that God has a wonderful plan for your life? And how are we to understand and interpret that in the light of what we've seen in John's gospel about Jesus and the hour and Jesus' feelings about the hour? I think this evening I want to invite you to just reframe your understanding of that first statement. I want you just to acknowledge that it's not actually in the Bible, and maybe even to acknowledge that what it says isn't absolutely what the Bible says. I think this is more like what the Bible says. Number one, this: God loves and has a wonderful plan for his world. That's God's plan. God has a plan for his world. And what is that plan? Well, it's best summed up, I think, in the Lord's Prayer. God's plan is that his name will be hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will be done here on earth in this world as it is in heaven. That's why we sang earlier, though Colin didn't know what I was going to be saying, that sense of let heaven come, let heaven come, let heaven come. That's God's plan for his world, that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that his name would be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's God's plan. God has a plan, a wonderful plan for his world. And the thing we can say second is this: God's plan for his world is centered in Jesus. Not in us, but in Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. What is God's plan for his world? What does it mean for it to be centered in Jesus? Paul sums it up like this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, from the New Living Translation. It says this: and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. God's plan for this world, that his name should be hallowed, his kingdom come and his will be done, actually is all centered in Jesus. And that's why when we look through John's gospel, we can see that Jesus was aware of and intentionally lived his life with a sense of God's plan, because God's plan for the world was centered in Jesus. Other people cannot upset or thwart God's plan, because it will be fulfilled. And Jesus maintained his allegiance to that plan, even though there were elements of God's plan that Jesus found difficult. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us as those who are disciples of Jesus. Because if we go back to John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says this: whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. Where does it leave us? It leaves us as those who have heard and responded to the call of Jesus when he says, follow me. So as those who follow him, we seek to live like him. So instead of asking, what is God's wonderful plan for my life? Instead, we ask ourselves, where does my life fit into God's wonderful plan for his world? Because the third thing we can say in this section is this: that God invites us as followers of Jesus to be involved in his plan for his world. It's not about us. It's not about God having a wonderful plan for my life. Rather, it is about God inviting me as a follower of Jesus to get involved in his plan for his world, that his name will be hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will be done here on earth in this world as it is in heaven. So what will that look like? Well, it will look exactly the same as it looked for Jesus. It will look in our lives, just as it did in his, that we will intentionally live our lives in the light of God's plan for his world. It means that, like Jesus, we will be able to live confident that no one can ultimately thwart God's plan for his world. And it also means this: that like Jesus, we will commit ourselves to God's plan for his world, no matter how difficult it seems, how hard it becomes, or how unsafe it feels. Let's pray. It's probably time for a holy chord, as I think you would call it, Colin. A holy chord in the background. There are certainly a few holes in that chord, yes. Let's just be open before God. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us. I just sense that there may be a couple of questions that might help you to engage with God in this moment. And first is this: it's possible that one of those statements that I put up and then sort of rubbished you've always believed it was true, and you're a bit upset with me because I've just taken one of your favorite sayings and suggested that maybe it's not true. And just think, God might want to say to you, why are you upset about it? What is it that's upsetting you about the fact that something that was one of those little sayings that maybe you've used and you thought it was absolutely right, and now there's a suggestion that maybe it's not quite that way? Just allow the Holy Spirit to gently help you to see, what was it about it that's upsetting you, that maybe it's not quite the way you thought it was? Holy Spirit, will you come and just speak to our hearts as those who have heard and responded to the call of Jesus when he came into our lives and said, follow me. As we've responded to that call, Holy Spirit, will you show us where we may have made that all about us when it should have been all about Jesus? Maybe, I think, for some this evening, that God is actually calling you to a place that is actually a place of repentance, where you repent of making it all about you and wanting it to be about God's plan for you. And this evening, God invites you to turn away from that and to turn to the much more glorious possibility of being involved in his plan for his world and finding out what his place for you is in that, that is not about you but is about him and his plan for his world. A sense that there may be some for whom following Jesus has actually felt difficult recently. You signed up to be a follower of Jesus and you started out full of enthusiasm and passion, and yet it's actually proved quite painful and quite difficult to be a follower of Jesus. And there have been times when you've actually wondered and questioned whether you want to keep going as a follower of Jesus. And this evening, we have in front of us the example of Jesus, who did not always find God's plan easy, at times found it incredibly difficult, prayed for some other way, but nevertheless came to that point of saying, not what I want, but what you want. And I wonder whether there are some of us this evening who just need to come back to that place of commitment to Jesus, where we say that as followers of Jesus, we will be committed to God's plan for his world, no matter how difficult it seems, no matter how hard it becomes, no matter how unsafe it feels, that we will continue to be committed to God's plan for his world. in Jesus. I invite you to stand. In a moment, these wonderful chords will no doubt miraculously become a song that we could sing. But before we do that, I just want to suggest that we say together a couple of times just the first part of the Lord's Prayer. And that you, whatever version you know it in, just say to that. No words on the screen because I hadn't planned to do this. So just let's say together a few times those first words of the Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Father in heaven, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. One more time. Father in heaven, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.